Well, brothers and sisters, this state has the best politicians the breweries can buy. Was one of the signs on the great notice board of St. Barnabas Broadway during the 1930s. Who had the nerve to say that? Well, it was the redoubtable Archdeacon R.B.S. Hammond, rector of St. Barnabas Broadway. His biography has the title, He That Doeth, a phrase from the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, you know, there was another Archdeacon Hammond, the principal of Moore College and the author of a book, In Understanding Be Men. Archdeacon T.C. Hammond's title was taken from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. In malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Both Hammonds were fine preachers. T.C. Hammond played a pivotal role in saving Moore College, and hence the diocese, from liberalism. He was a deep theologian with an enormous fund of knowledge and a sharp wit. He enabled his students to accept the authority of the Bible in the light of scholarship, ancient and modern. He taught them that the Lord rules the church through the scriptures. He taught them how to choose between God's word and the surrounding culture, not by denying all truth in the surrounding culture, but by giving priority to the word. We cannot flourish if we abandon the word of God as our regulative principle in favour of the word of this world, this culture. His challenge, TC's challenge, is sharper than ever. Trust God's word. R.B.S. Hammond was a preacher and a man of action. There was a wall plaque to him in the old St. Barnabas which said this, the need of the world was on his heart. The need of the world was on his heart. Equally prominent as a social reformer and a temperance advocate, he excelled as an evangelist and Bible teacher. 4,440 men, unknown number of women, are known to have decided for Christ in this church during his ministry. Be ye doers of the word. I guess that's because they had a weekly men's Bible class which filled the old St. Barnabas church. The need of the world was on his heart. He excelled as an evangelist and a Bible teacher. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Now it's strange that the name of R.B.S. Hammond is little known today. We have forgotten what great works God did through his servants in those days. Suffice to say this, that during the Great Depression, which scarred permanently all who passed through it, he modelled for us that typical evangelical alliance between preaching the word and care for the community, an alliance which so wonderfully reflects and adorns the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that Hammond was always giving away the clothes from his very own back, a beggar once asked him for his trousers. Hammond refused, uncharacteristically, on the grounds of decency, as these were the only pair he still had. He'd given away all the rest. He fed the hungry. He clothed the poor. He fought against the drug trade, namely alcohol. He advised the famous. He lifted up the hopeless. And he began a whole new suburb for the homeless, Hammondville. There's also today a very fine organisation which is named after him and which he had established. And that organisation has a world reputation today for the care of dementia sufferers. This while still winning 4,440 men to Christ. His challenge is sharper than ever. Have the need of the world on your heart. In understanding be men, he that doeth. Two men to remember, two texts to remember. We will be spiritually impoverished if we forget the past, but we will be missionally paralyzed if we simply dwell in the past. We still need to be mature Christians, obedient to the word of God, but we also need to understand our own times. And especially it's right for us to be such Christians now. You see, nations are constantly being put to the test. In the last 15 years, we have been put to the test of abundance. As a nation, we have been rarely so well off. How have we coped with this? Well, we've fallen in love with individual choice. We have therefore invested in the three secular values of free choice to satisfy myself, tolerance to permit others to have their choice as well, and incredibly hard work to ensure that I can make the choices that I want. The three secular values. Soon, we may be put to the test of want. We are experiencing, as you know, a significant economic downturn, with a possible increase in unemployment, poverty, homelessness, yes, even hunger. What sort of people will we be now? There'll be far less choice. Our investment in the secular, individualistic values will prove to be as illusory as our investment in some parts of the market has proved to be. Choice will disappear for many. Tolerance will prove too cool for comfort. Work may be harder to find. Instead of the secular values, it would have been better, whether in time of want or in time of plenty, to invest in the great biblical values, or better, the great biblical virtues of faith, hope, and love. Whether in abundance or in want, these are better for human beings to aspire to. I hope we've not forgotten them, for we're going to need them. Faith that God is in control. Confidence in his future as being that which fulfills human existence. Love from him that makes us generous to others. These are the qualities we are now going to need more than ever as a community, as a nation. If Australia does better than others in this crisis, and some are saying that we will bear an even greater responsibility for the poor of the earth to show faith, hope, and especially love. How can we acquire faith, hope, and love? By listening to the Word of God. I believe it's no accident that God has led us as a diocese to make next year the year of Connect 09, the next stage in our diocesan mission. It challenges us to be good neighbours in our local community. Connect 09 is a coordinated campaign by all Sydney Anglicans to pray for and personally contact every resident in the diocese with the Word of God in such a way that every person may connect with us and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please notice the following features. It's a revolutionary campaign. It's not a program. It's a spiritual movement rather than a planned event. It relies on local people, ordinary local Christian people, actually wanting to serve Jesus. If that is not true, then the program is not going to do any good, or the campaign. Notice that it's a prayer campaign, first and foremost. Prayer for the world we live in. Prayer for our community. It calls on us to pray street by street, suburb by suburb, people group by people group. It's a campaign to make personal contact. Friendship evangelism and multiplying churches remain integral to our mission. But Connect 09 calls on us to drastically expand the circle of our friends and neighbours. Connect 09 is about the Word of God. We are expecting to make personal contact to increase the number of our friends. But in the end, we hope to share the Word of God in an appropriate way, let me say, with everyone. It's by the Word, blessed by the Spirit, that God creates faith, hope, and love. We are trusting that the Lord will already be preparing the hearts of people for an encounter not just with us, but with his Son. Please notice that we intend to connect with people. Think about this locally. Every contact should lead to sharing the Word of God, and every form of the Word of God should open up a further connection. Always include an invitation, for example, so that the person can follow up if they wish to do so. We will be providing a special website where people can find out more about Jesus and have their questions answered. We want a contact in order to connect. We are seeking, furthermore, to reconnect our churches with their community, to rekindle the sense that we have a spiritual responsibility for our neighbourhoods. Now, we know from research we've undertaken that ordinary folk are looking for community. They're looking for belonging. Connect 09 presents a pretty formidable, agreed, but nonetheless energising challenge to our churches. How can we tap into this longing for community? How can we ourselves model community? We are hoping that Connect 09 will transform our churches permanently, because the world we live in, is on our hearts. Let me tell you about the two-day overnight conferences held at Bishop's Court for about 7 rectors at a time, known as PJs at PJs by unscrupulous people. I've held 26 of them with about 160 rectors staying overnight so far. I've tucked them in and read Winnie the Pooh and things like that to them. And I have to say that there was one outstanding group. I have to say that because Simon Manchester told me to say it. Not true, of course, they were the same as everyone, but if he wants to think that, that's him, that's okay. Each time, frankly, as we've met, I've learned new things about ministry. And frankly, I've been encouraged by the faithfulness of our ministers and their determination to lead in evangelism. It's been a great time. I must say, I've enjoyed myself thoroughly. I've seen what Paul refers to in the first chapter of Philippians. Do you remember? Where he says, "You are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." I've seen that in our ministers as they've gathered. They haven't always known each other. But as we gather, we group together, we pray together, I've seen brothers who are prepared to stand side by side, firm in the faith of the gospel. We can campaign together next year because we are fundamentally united as a diocese, thank God. We have nothing in principle to divide us. We are in communion with each other. What is this faith of the gospel which unites? For Paul, as you know, the gospel is the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. Come the end of all things, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Of course, that doesn't mean universal salvation, we know that. There will be an obedience which is freely given by hearts that love the Lord. There will be an obedience which is forced and under duress. The apostle knows that there is a path that leads to destruction. And that gives a sense of urgency to his evangelism because of the awful consequences for those who do not know God. He is not complacent. He is never complacent. "For me," he cries, "for me, to live is Christ." And by that he's talking about his evangelism. He is an urgent evangelist. Being saved means the surrender of the self to Jesus Christ, what the Bible calls repentance. That is why we proud human beings find it so hard. It is at the root of the secular West's spiritual malaise, the belief that all is well, all is under control, we have figured out how the world works and how it can be made to work for us. At this moment, we are facing the possibility of the worst economic crisis in 80 years. And our faith in ourself has been shaken. We're all hoping that some help will be at hand, that our fears will not be justified. I hope that's true. But all of this, whether it's our anxieties about the economy or our larger anxieties about global warming, are a reminder of something else that we should be anxious about. And that is our spiritual problem, that we are all too proud before the living God. We have no hope, you see, of beating death and judgment. From these mighty adversaries, we certainly cannot save ourselves, whether by economic power or personality or even moral power. Our only hope in life and in death is Jesus Christ our Lord. He purchased his people in his life of perfect obedience, his death on the cross for our sake, and in his resurrection from the dead. He is the one and only Saviour of men and women, the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We receive his salvation by abandoning our pretensions, by surrendering ourselves to his rule through repentance and faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's our message. Do we say, in fact, individually, for me, to live is Christ? Are we urgent for evangelism? Will we stand firm in one spirit and with one mind strive side by side for the cause of the gospel? In Connecto 9, we have a campaign which works through the following elements: prayer, research, training, contact, partnership, and preparation. All those elements should already be agitating your church. It should be shaking up your church already. Let's think of them in turn. First, prayer. This 09 campaign is a spiritual campaign. Our weapons are the Word of God and prayer. The key point is prayer, not for ourselves, not even for the campaign. A key point is prayer for our nation, prayer for our community. We pray that there may be a great spiritual awakening, a desire for God, so that when we make contact, there may be many people already prepared by God himself for the message which we bring. I believe that God will be going before us. I believe he is going before us. I believe that we will experience answers that will surprise us as we go to make contact and connection with our neighbours. Second element, research. Let's rethink the whole role of the church in its parish. The parish is our responsibility. We ask the church to look out into the parish to understand its demographic setting. Rectors, I know because I've asked them, know all the obvious things about the parish area around about the church. They know how many people live in the parish, or at least I think they do. I have to tell them always that they can tell lies in this discussion we have so as not to embarrass them, but they all seem to know how many people live in the area. They're able to tell you the ethnicity. They're able to tell you the education. They're able to tell you income, age, all the sort of things that you can count, all the sort of things that you can sit in front of a computer and work out, in other words. The rectors know those things. What they agree, however, is that they haven't necessarily shared those things with the other members of the church, that they haven't motivated the members of the church to also research, to also survey the parish area. Connecto 9 is a challenge to church members to get to know their neighbourhoods, to survey, to share, to become curious about the streets and the shops and the people and the pastime and the problems and the professionals who inhabit the vicinity of their church, their natural mission field, in other words. The parish is our mission field. Let's encourage missional curiosity. Anglicans ought to be experts on the life of their city. Training. Now, we know from surveys done that there's a frustration by church members over a lack of opportunities for leadership by lay Christians. That's a real problem. One of the difficulties is we now have many paid workers. Here, in Connecto 9, there is a wonderful opportunity to train, equip, and employ lay Christians for ministry. Connecto 9 is not a burden, you see. Some people sigh when they see it coming. It's not a burden. It's an opportunity to see thousands of members of our churches take the chance to become active partners in the work of the gospel. Connecto 9 ought to see a huge leap forward in the number of Christians in our congregations who are trained for and experienced in ministry. Once they acquire a taste for ministry, I believe they'll feel filled with joy and they'll want to do it more and more. Contact. To relate to persons, we have to find them at home, at work, at leisure. Connecto 9 is ambitious, admittedly, to contact everyone around us. I think that we will be, however, if I can put it this way, I think if we try to contact the people around us, we will actually find that we are following a God who is already at work before us. There is no easy substitute for a plan which involves visiting people in their own homes. Despite the growing prevalence of gated communities, most people, I believe, are still accessible. Many people will actually welcome a visit, properly done. But there are other places where people gather or walk in numbers, or with some ingenuity at least, contact may be made in a way appropriate for passing on the word of God. Likewise, modern technology gives us some access which the door of the gate denies, not least, I am told, to teenagers. Fifth, partnership. Most of our churches have engaged in formal evangelism over the years. The difference this time is that we're all involved. It's a coordinated campaign, with local variations, of course, but with the same aims. We're standing together for the cause of the gospel. This provides us with an opportunity to partner with each other in this important work, to ask the parish next door for ideas or for help, for example. I have a dream. I have a dream that our churches may even offer each other teams of people to help to do some of the necessary work. The team itself, believe me, if you send a team, even of three or four people, the team itself will return rejoicing and so much the better equipped for gospel work in your church before they left. We also have a great resources in this diocese, organisations like Anglicare, ARV, YouthWorks, Moore College, the Schools Corporation and the Secretariat. I have been excited by the way in which the leadership of these organisations have been themselves excited by the opportunity of Connect09. They are true partners. Thank God for them. And lastly, preparation. I mean by this the preparation of our churches for new people to join. Now, when I've been talking to the rectors, I've asked this question: how many new people would you say come in through the door of your church on a Sunday during the course of a year? And I've been very interested in the answers. One answer was none. That was in a country parish with only 1,700 people. But mostly the answers have fallen between 100 and 200 people a year, three or four a week, of new people who come into your churches already before Connect09 even begins. Of course, for some there'll be fewer. In others, well, I've even heard over 1,000 people coming in, more or less off the street, into a church. Rectors, I'm glad to say, have plans about what to do with new people in order to integrate them. But this cannot be the rector's job alone. We must all be aware of the phenomenon of the visitor and ask ourselves what we intend to do to make people welcome and to feel that they can come back. Now, how seriously, may I ask, how seriously do you take this in your church? Have we already begun a thorough shaking up of our welcome system? Have we looked at the nature of our facilities? Have we looked at our signage? Have we looked at our seating? Have we thought about the cry rooms? Have we thought about the children's program? Have we thought about the morning tea? More to the point, have we thought about the morning coffee? Please, please think about that. The temperature in the building. The temperature in the building. Our music, our follow-up, our lighting, our accessibility to disabled people. I see too few disabled people in our churches. I wonder if it's because we don't welcome them. The list is an endless one, and it's the responsibility of us all to look at our church, its building, and its meetings, and to ask ourselves, what would I feel like as a visitor coming into this congregation? Would I come again? Sometimes we need to look again at what we do in church, our reading, our prayers. Yes, even our preaching. Sometimes ministers want to do these things but are discouraged by lay resistance. Sometimes ministers are the problem. Can I urge lay people and ministers to work together in order to welcome new people? And by the way, when do new people come to church? The answer is early. You must have people there to greet people who come early. They get there before the service begins, unlike all the rest of we Anglicans. Have a cup of coffee for them. Have the smell of coffee going through the building, evangelical incense. beautiful. It's just gorgeous. Ooh. Okay. It smells better than it tastes, let's face it. Okay. Now, just assume, dear brothers and sisters, just assume that as a result of Connect 09, you make connection with 200 fresh people next year who want to know more. What if they decide to come to your church? What would they find? What would they say? Would they say that God is in the midst of you? Would they wish to form a relationship and to keep coming against all the other possibilities that they may be doing on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening? Are you, in short, a missional church? Can you see prayer going on? Can you see research? Can you see training? Can you see contact being made? Can you see partnership occurring? Can you see preparation for new people to come? Can you see these things happening now? Can you see a new sense of responsibility for your community? You see, Connect 09 has already begun, and I'm hoping it's agitating your church already. Now, what's Connect 09 shown me so far? Well, a number of things. If you helicopter over the diocese, what are its strengths and weaknesses? As we challenge parishes about Connect 09, and as I listen to ministers, we see what I call deserts and lost tribes. I begin to agonise over the areas of our city, including our city of Wollongong, of course, and surrounding regions, where our impact is tiny and where the need is great. You know, there are areas of Sydney where overt Bible-based Christian witness is so small that to expect the local church on its own to contact all the residents within their parish is ridiculous. Our parishes differ widely in size. One is 1,700, others are over 50,000 people. And then the number of Anglicans involved in church is a small percentage of the number of people who live in the district. I was praying about one area, for example, of our city recently, and I prayed for the churches, and I thought about them a little, and I did some checking up, and I found out that the two churches in this area have about 200 members between them, but that the total area is 50,000 people. That set me looking at the statistics again, I have to say, and they reveal that 107 of our churches have less than 1% of the parish population as members. Remember, we're aiming at 10% as an initial goal. Now, here is a call to urgency if I've ever heard one. Now, church numbers differ for all sorts of reasons. What concerns me is the deserts. It's the whole regions of our diocese in which our presence is undoubtedly faithful, undoubtedly admirable, but it's small. This is what I call a desert. Within it, each church is like an oasis. But how will they ever be strong enough to evangelize their region without outside help, without the help of the whole network of churches called the diocese? Our campaign next year is going to be impossible for some, and even their neighbours cannot offer much help. How can we all help them? More to the point, how can we do a work of church planting and evangelism in such areas? Connect 09 challenges all our churches to continue to change from maintenance mode to mission mode. You've heard that before. But what of those churches for whom this challenge is too huge? How can we all help? And then also, what about the lost tribes? What about the people groups in our city who have come here and settled amongst us? Or what about the subcultures, the people who need to be reached by other means than door to door? We do have churches amongst a number of these tribes, surfers, for example, media people. We do have churches amongst these tribes, but there must be scores more who have, as far as we know, no active Christian presence. Doesn't that grieve you? Now, I've always thought, I have to say, that part of the answer will include a dedicated evangelistic fellowship, a sort of local missionary society, if you like. We have a church missionary society and other missionary societies, cross-cultural, but I think we need a local missionary society. I've looked to create something like that without having any success. As we have been praying for our city, especially in this last 12 months, there has been what seems like a remarkable spiritual movement summoning young men into church planting. Is this an answer to our prayers? I think that it could be exactly what it is, an answer to our prayers. Something is happening, and it may be of great significance. Now, of course, our local churches need to be on top evangelistically. Connect 09 is part of that. But for whole areas of our city and for whole tribes, this is not going to be enough. I hope that when we meet again next year, God willing, I will be able to describe the way in which a movement of the Spirit has begun and has begun to bear fruit for Christ in the deserts and amongst the tribes of our great city. Mind you, you don't have to wait 12 months to see if we're up to it or not. You don't have to wait at all. You don't have to leave it to others. You can say, well, who lives next door to me? Who lives in my street? Who works beside me? Who goes to the gym with me? Who sends their children to our school? Who cuts my hair? Who drives the taxi? It may be that ethnic group for which you've been praying or looking is right there beside you. It may be that the people who cluster around an occupation or a sport or a cultural interest are the ones through whom you can work to bring Christ and to make him known. Perhaps already the Lord has given you a special people group to love and to pray for and to reach. It may have happened. He's actually done it to me in quite a sort of backhanded way. Because I started talking about lost tribes some years ago, and in order to illustrate this point, I kept referring to one particular very exotic and very tiny group of people who I knew were in the city somewhere, but I had actually no personal interest in, apart from an illustration. To my utter astonishment, and perhaps after, with a fit of conscience, I began actually to pray for them, I've discovered where they all live, and there are several hundred of them. I am not going to tell you who they are. They're mine. You find your own. You have the need of the world on your heart. The world that the Lord has brought right here to Sydney. We commissioned some research about ourselves recently. The man who did it was able to say this about Sydney Anglicans. Good news. First, as a whole, we see the importance of evangelism. We have it on the top of our to-do list. Second, bad news, many of us do not actually do the evangelism. The researcher, not a churchgoer himself, was really interested in this phenomenon. He wasn't, however, surprised. He told me that it was exactly like going to the doctor. We all know that at the end of a session with the doctor, what she is going to say, don't we? She's going to say, lose weight, do exercise. Even if you go to the doctor with a broken finger, she'll somehow slip in this advice before you leave. And by the way, your finger will get better if you lose weight and exercise. Furthermore, you know you will agree with her, 100%. But also you will know that it will actually make no difference at all to your lifestyle, at least not in a sustained way, more than a week. That is what this man said. You all believe in evangelism, but your churches do not help each other to do it. You don't have plans and strategies in place to accomplish it, and you hang back thinking that other people will do it. Well, why don't we? Why don't we? The first problem is fear. We are afraid of rejection. We're also afraid of not knowing what to say, of not being able to actually lead a person to the Lord. The second problem is busyness. Our lives are so full, it's impossible to find the extra time needed to make new friends, to campaign with the churches, to reach a neighbourhood. Now, brothers and sisters, these are significant problems. Let's not fool ourselves. If it's any comfort to anyone, I share them. I was praying about my list of people who need to come to know the Lord recently, and I realized that for more than half the list, I had made no contact at all in the last year. Now, there was a reason. I was so busy getting Connect 09 ready that I simply couldn't make the contacts. Isn't it embarrassing? And as for the fear of rejection, yes, I guess that is one of the chief reasons why I am so busy. It saves me being rejected. Of course I feel embarrassed talking about Jesus to someone who may be offended or may be critical, who may write me off. It's awkward. It's never the right moment. And I sometimes wonder, what is the best approach? And I sometimes wonder, what's the right thing to say? I was going to speak to someone the other day and I thought, oh, I'm sure it'd be two ways to live, but you think I could work it out? I couldn't remember what the pictures were. That was a great moment. And brothers and sisters, if I feel these things, and after all, people expect me to be abnormal and to talk about Jesus, how difficult it must be for normal people like you. So yes, I'm a coward too. But I'm not a complete coward. I do manage more often than you may think to talk about Jesus, and I'm helped to do that because of the training I received before I ever went to Moore College. This was the training I got when I was a young Christian going to camps and beach missions in Sunday school and so forth. It was the basic training which has helped most. It helps overcome the fear of rejection and also the fear of not knowing what to say. I've got to do two ways to live again, obviously. If as a result of Connect 09, all our members receive practical, helpful training in evangelism so that they can open up conversations fruitfully and comfortably, that in itself would be a great step forward. Please notice, for example, the new EM course, Just Start Talking. It's great, but there are many courses as well that you could do. My guess is that this is already happening in your church, these training programs. Why don't you encourage your minister to involve as many people as possible in training and to make sure that you're on the list even for a refresher course? But you know, frankly, the underlying problem is a spiritual one. Unless we deal with the spiritual problem we're talking about here, no amount of training is going to make the slightest bit of difference. We have to take the advice of T.C. Hammond, who told us to know the word and trust the word. And we have to take the advice of R.B.S. Hammond, who said to us, obey the word. Another one of R.B.S. Hammond's signs said, the Bible does not need to be rewritten, it needs to be reread. For faith is the answer to fear, and faith comes as we allow the Word of God to be our teacher. In the Word of God, we see again and again that He is in charge of the world. He's in charge even the human heart. He goes before us in evangelism. As far as we are concerned, this trust in God must lead to obedience, to placing ourselves at the Lord's disposal as He teaches us in His word. To be like a couple I heard about recently who simply went into the local park and prayed that the Lord would lead them to someone. And they had two wonderful conversations with people, in both of which the gospel came up. How about that? They trusted God and God opened the doors. It means that we can trust God to open up opportunities and to open up hearts and to even use our stuttering, unsure, unclear, funny old words, I still can't get through two ways to live properly, to bring light and truth into human lives. By the way, there was a Sudanese bishop who learned about two ways to live at GAFCON, and he went home and he wrote me an email and he said, I have just preached the gospel with two ways to live to a group of people, and 19 people became Christians, including seven ladies. So he was so delighted. Isn't that marvellous? People become Christians because their friends introduced them to the Word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, the world of Sydney in 2009 is going to be a very different one from what we imagined this time last year. people are going to be anxious, aren't they? They're going to be anxious about the economy. They're going to be anxious about global warming. There are social problems. Even in some affluent suburbs, there are social problems. There are spiritual ones as well. The expectation that we as human beings have conquered the world and that we're always going to be able to make it do what we want has already been severely shaken. The experts are no longer looking so good. These may be times similar to the ones that R.B.S. Hammond ministered in, where he found that help had to be both spiritual and material. The days ahead may well test our capacity to love each other in our community, to be real neighbours, true mates, and in this we Christians need to lead the way. Indeed, faith, hope, and love are going to be indispensable in next year's Australia. In particular, we have a message that says that God can be trusted. It's a message of hope. R.B.S. Hammond used to say to people at the end of their tether, and he met a few people at the end of their tether, let me tell you, failure's not final, he used to say. God's not a problem to be solved, he used to say. God is not a problem to be solved, a Father to be trusted. Through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, we have a peerless hope. We know the God who rules all things. In the end, it is this which must minister to our fears, especially as we live in fearful times and in an anxious community. It is exactly that issue also, the issue of the gospel, the issue of the gospel for all the world, which explains the GAFCON event this year. That event was about the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ as the hope and light of the world, the one and only saviour of men and women. Which brings me, of course, to the Anglican Communion and to the Global Anglican Future Conference held in Jerusalem and to the Lambeth Conference as well. As I look back over the tumultuous months of June and July, at least tumultuous for me, I'm more certain than ever that the path we chose to take as bishops from this diocese was the right one. It was right to attend the conference in Jerusalem, and it was right to stay away from Lambeth. I was there, you know, when GAFCON was invented, even the name, in a hotel room in Nairobi, where were squeezed Archbishop Nzimbi from Kenya, and Archbishop Arombi from Uganda, Archbishop Akinola from Nigeria, Archbishop Mtetemelo from Tanzania, Archbishop Kalini from Rwanda. As well, there were leaders from England, from the US, and from Canada. It was mid-December last year, 2007, and let me tell you, it was late. It was too late. It was far too late to plan a major conference with 1,000 people or more. And also, it was too late to plan one for Jerusalem. But we were late for a particular reason, and a good reason. There had been hope against hope that a solution would be found to the problems in the Anglican Communion. These men had placed their hopes in the Archbishop of Canterbury and the usual processes of the Anglican Communion, but now, in that room, one could sense that they believed that all their hopes had been dashed and there would be no solution offered apart from more delay. They were convinced that this was the time to act, and although it was impossible, they had to act and create another conference. Persistent attempts to portray GAFCON as a breakaway movement or an attempt to split the Anglican Communion are perverse, almost malign. The, quote, tear in the fabric of the Communion, end quote, occurred in the events of 2003. With the appointment of a divorced and actively homosexual bishop in the United States of America and the blessing of same-sex unions in the US and in Canada. GAFCON represents a refusal on theological and pastoral grounds to act as though this major division had never taken place. The Anglican Communion is, I believe, the third largest body of Christians in the world. It's vastly more important than we often hear realize. It represents one of the chief ways in which Christians all around the world receive fellowship, missional help, and attention when they're persecuted or in trouble. It's a highly significant entity, the Anglican Communion. It is to be cherished and maintained, not torn apart. Now, the aim of GAFCON is to renew and invigorate the communion and to help bring order and peace out of the mayhem created by the Anglican division, the American division. It is not to destroy the communion. It is to sustain communion. What's actually at stake here? We all know that the flashpoint for the major disagreements has been over human sexuality. But it's a facile thing to label this as merely a debate over sex. Sex matters. I agree. It matters very deeply indeed. Our personal identity is bound up with our sexual natures and behaviours. But when Western culture took a decisive turn away from God in the middle of the 20th century, it began on a path of experimentation with gender and sex, which capitulated to corrupt human desires, our own and that of the world, with tragic consequences. The right, so-called, to free choice of who we are and how we behave is one of the idols of this age, and you will soon discover that if you ever challenge it. But fundamentally, we are dealing here with a twofold contest of authority. First, God's authority in the world and his right to say where human happiness is truly to be found. Second, authority in the church, where we're dealing with Christ and his lordship, that is, with the gospel itself. When Christ draws us to himself by his Spirit, we are united in the fellowship or communion of his people. As the New Testament shows us, that unity is the unity of a body in which there is a variety of giftedness, but in which all are equally valuable. The lifebeat of the whole body is love. Christ is the head of this body, the saviour of it, and the ruler of it through his word. Disobedience to the word of the head divides the body, and it creates a fissure which disfigures. This is a failure of love. Disobedience to the word is a failure of love. Extremely powerful cultural forces have revolutionized the way we think about sex and gender issues. Not all of this revolution was bad for human life, of course. However, in some parts of the Christian world, there's been a sort of a lack of spiritual understanding, no sense of in understanding be men, you see, or be mature, and hence capitulation to those forces which do not make for human flourishing. It's a capitulation despite the clear teaching of Scripture. Indeed, the way was prepared by earlier debates this last century in which we were constantly being assured that passages of Scripture are capable of many interpretations, all equally valid. Division was inevitable. This capitulation is not surprising at one level. We have become, as Christians, over hundreds of years, so used to living in a Christianized culture that we assumed that what the culture said and what the church said would be the same thing. And we could occupy a very comfortably assured place in a world which conformed to our views as Christians. But we are no longer in such a place. To be a Christian today requires a self-understanding that we occupy a minority position, that we will be countercultural, that the majority will regard our views and tell us that they regard our views as bizarre at best. However uncomfortable we may find this, we cannot compromise, however, over what the Bible really says about such matters as sex and gender. What we need to know is that the events in North America were only the culmination of a long contest within that Episcopal church over the authority of God's word. For example, when Archbishop Goodhue was Archbishop, he visited the US in 2000 as part of an official fact-finding mission. And he and his team reported officially to the Anglican Communion with alarm at about how far down the road of sexual license the church in America had gone, and called them to return to Scripture. This fissure in the Anglican Communion is a direct result, of course, of a sort of last symbolic action which occurred 3 years later in 2003, but had been coming a long time. No doubt it had its origins in theological liberalism taught in the seminaries and an unwillingness to discipline flagrant breaches of faith and order, an unwillingness which, by the way, contrasts very strangely with recent events to do with the Diocese of Pittsburgh. When Scripture is defied, the tragedy of division is inevitable. Our conscience can't see it any other way. That is why unscriptural practices, such as the ordination of women to the priesthood, in my view, have always aroused conscientious protest and division, and always will. In our own Australian church, we now have women bishops, and although we all intend to stay as united as possible in the Australian church, thank God, the pain of division is permanent. We still have to go to the next bishops' conference, and it will be a different bishops' conference. Of course we will be courteous. Of course we will be loving. Of course we will behave appropriately. But it won't be the same. Full Christian communion entails accepting each other's ministries. That's fundamental. We now have introduced into our Australian fellowship and into the fellowship of many Australian dioceses a very painful disunity which affects our capacity to stand side by side for the cause of the gospel. For the world is always picking up this disunity. In the US church, this division over that subject was contained temporarily, 20 or 30 years, but in recent days it has become clear that those in favour of egalitarianism are going to make it impossible for those opposed to stay in the church, at least in positions of leadership. Now, that's difficult enough. But the subsequent developments in the area of sexual ethics are a different matter again. They're of such a clearly unbiblical nature and of such grave spiritual consequences that even more people have become determined to protest against it, indeed to live in protest against it. That's a hard choice. We don't love conflict. I hate conflict. I'm sure you don't like it. You don't go to church to have quarrels. But there comes a moment when we have no choice, or rather, let me put it this way, it's the choice which Joshua gives. And if it is evil in your eyes, he says, to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. The very scriptures which urge us to unity, to stand together in the cause of the gospel, also warn us there are moments when we must break unity to preserve the gospel and the spiritual lives of those in our care. For many in the US and Canadian churches, that was the moment, and they have followed conscience, shaped by the word of God, painful though this is. Brothers and sisters, can we stand back? There are two reasons why we may not. Paradoxically, the first is that of unity and fellowship. Those who have determined to believe and obey the gospel on this matter haven't changed their theology one bit. They remain Anglicans, but they rightly can no longer have the same fellowship with those who have embraced unscriptural practices on matters which the scripture identifies as matters of life and death. For we are not dealing here with trivialities or even matters of order, important though that is. Jim Packer pinned it. He calls it sanctifying sin. Those who bravely live out a protest need our recognition and support. They need our fellowship to make up for the fellowship which they are losing by standing back from their original home churches. As a result of all this, in this last year, and indeed over these last years, I have been privileged to meet and to pray and to work with outstanding leaders from the Americas, for example, our own David Short from Canada, Bob Duncan, recently deposed as Bishop of Pittsburgh as a direct consequence of his unwillingness to stay in fellowship with those who have left the scriptural standard, Archbishop Greg Venables of the Southern Cone, who has broken all the boundaries of Anglican taste and good manners to provide recognition and support for Christians in Canada and the US. Bishop Don Harvey from Canada, a gentleman of faith who has come out of retirement to act as a bishop to the 20 or so congregations in Canada who so far have sought his care. I have prayed with these men. I've prayed with them late at night, on the phone, across the world. I have shared with them. They have told me what is on their hearts. I have agonized with them. Let me tell you, they are not firebrands. They are not revolutionaries. They grew up in and loved the church that they were part of. They are genuine Anglicans representing different churchmanship. They are men of principle. They are like Professor Jim Packer, who is in his 80s, after a life lived in the distinguished service of Christ, has found himself cut out of his own church by what he labels practical heresy. For them, for him, and for all of them, these matters are not debating points. The church has practiced heresy, and he must depart from it. It is that important. Now, the second reason why we can't stand back is the danger of the spread of this theological fallout. In Jerusalem, the famous Christian sociologist, Dr. Oz Ganess, described what happened in the US in terms of a nuclear explosion. He saw the resulting fallout as having a global effect. The struggles in the US are already the same as are occurring elsewhere in the English-speaking world and in Europe. It's madness to think that they will not also occur in Africa, Asia, South America, Australia, of course. One of the reasons why great leaders like Archbishop Henry Arombi of Uganda has been so strong in his stand and his total unwillingness to attend Lambeth is his recognition that liberal theology is confronting his own church and that he has an obligation to defend Christians of his world against false teaching. For Arombi, going to Lambeth was not a matter of listening yet again to another point of view, as though what we're dealing with here is merely a matter of good manners. For him, going to Lambeth was a question of having fellowship and hence offering recognition to those who have endorsed a deadly form of false teaching. I know that others whom we esteem very highly chose to attend, and I personally honour their choice and their wisdom. It's not generally known that there were those who attended Lambeth who refused to take Holy Communion with others. They were out of communion with others. It's not generally known, I guess you may not know it, because that was a private way of saying what I believe needed to be said publicly. The press didn't report it. Perhaps even those in the conference didn't know it, for that is the way of things. The communion which was fractured in 2003 has not yet been repaired in the only way in which it can be repaired, by repentance which brings people back to the gospel and the scriptures. Not going to Lambeth was virtually the only way of making that plain. Once I knew that Henry Arombi was not going to Lambeth, it was clear to me that I had to stand with him in that position. Not to be there spoke 1,000 times more powerfully than attendance would have done. How could we share fellowship with those from whom David Short and Jim Packer had withdrawn their fellowship? What has happened as a result of the two conferences? Now, opinions about Lambeth have differed, though most participants seem to have enjoyed the fellowship it provided and admired the contribution of Archbishop Williams and his leadership. It was assumed from the beginning that there would be no shift in the overall communion's views on Christian sexual ethics. They are still conservative and biblical, that's true. This matter was not allowed to come up for decisive debate. Indeed, the conference itself was deliberately set up in order to avoid making decisions or issuing declarations and the like. Insofar as the crisis in the communion was addressed, the solutions offered were much the same as we've seen hitherto. An Anglican covenant, which may or may not be acceptable, which could take a very long time to be ratified all round the Anglican communion, and which many say will not deal with the present crisis. A renewed call for moratoria on three activities which have been causing offence, but a call which is ambiguous, which seems to have been defied already by various bishops who are not willing to go back on what has been done, and a call which does not call for repentance. And the provision, thirdly, of a pastoral forum to care for those who are objecting to the theological innovation that was new. Nothing further has been heard about the forum as yet, and in the meantime, Bishop Duncan has been deposed, and the Diocese of Pittsburgh has seceded from the American Church, the second such diocese to do so, and there may be more to come. Court cases proceed apace. You could be forgiven for thinking that the strategy of those with any power in the Anglican Communion is a strategy of delay. Intentionally or not, it suits the notion that in the end we will all learn to live with the change. There will be a focus on theological education and especially on hermeneutics, in the hope that as many people as possible right round the world will in the end be able to imbibe the wisdom of liberalism and begin to see that we must all live together. Now, it's no accident that GAFCON's title is the Global Anglican Future Conference. It's no accident that it was held in Jerusalem. It's no accident that it was not merely for bishops and wives, but for clergy people, bishops and wives. It is no accident that it was for men and women. It was no accident that it endeavoured to include younger leadership. It is an awakening. It is a spiritual movement for the gospel and for the authority of Scripture within the Anglican Communion. It sought to do two things as a matter of urgency: to save for the Anglican Communion those who have been forced to leave their original church, at the same time to address the fundamental theological and spiritual issues which are at stake in the whole matter, to preserve those who have had to leave, to restate the theological issues. Thus, following GAFCON, a primate's council has emerged, consisting of seven of the most significant leaders of the Anglican Communion. Naturally, I am not a member of this, but I have been asked to act as the honorary secretary. They have waited patiently for over 5 years for help to arrive for Bob Duncan, David Short, Jim Packer, and the rest. Nothing effective has been done, and they have now concluded that nothing effective will be done. The Primate's Council is willing to recognise and authenticate as Anglican the ecclesial life of those Anglicans who have been forced to leave their original homes because of the practical heresy, provided that the cause is grave enough and provided the approach is properly organised. In this way, they hope to contribute to bring order to the Anglican Communion and to bring into the Communion those who, through over the years, have been excluded from it. They are not trying to break the Communion. Let me say, as an aside, three times in the run-up to GAFCON, I knew the answer already, but three times in the leadership and the top leadership of GAFCON, I asked the whole leadership, is this a breakaway movement? Are we trying to divide the Communion? And three times unanimously the group said no. It is an attempt instead to make sure of the survival and the spiritual renewal of the Communion. Let me take you back to the Nairobi Hotel for a minute. As we turned to discuss what needed to be said and done at GAFCON in that Nairobi hotel room, where thank goodness the air conditioning was working, I was struck again by the wisdom of the African leaders. For them, one of the great themes of the conference, indeed its underlying theme, had to be this: the Lordship of Christ and the transforming power of the gospel. We had one great sermon at the beginning and one great sermon at the end of the conference on the same subject, the Lordship of Christ. What worries these leaders most about Western Christianity as they experience it is not even our worship of sex and money. It is above all the absence of what the Apostle Paul calls the power of the gospel, its capacity to change human lives for good. It is not that African Christianity is so perfect, far from it. They too have their troubles. They have their deep failures. But they are sure of this, brothers and sisters, that there is no gospel without life-transforming repentance. That they know. They are missionaries. And therefore, mission was one of the great hallmarks of the experience that was GAFCON. They said, let's go back. Let's go back to what makes us Anglicans. Let's go back to our origins in the Bible and the Reformation. Let's think about our world without Christ and without hope. Now let us do all we can, both to defend ourselves against the perversion of the gospel and to join together positively to advance the cause of the gospel throughout the world. Yes, we have major social and political problems which must be attended to at home. True, we are not the only faithful Anglicans in the world, but the preaching of the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ must come first. Brothers and sisters, that was the heartbeat of GAFCON in that Nairobi room, and that is what we had in Jerusalem. That's what it was about. It wasn't a bleat about the Americans. We met some nice Americans in Jerusalem. It wasn't a conference fixated on sex. It was a wonderful fellowship of Anglicans from so many places who wanted to be biblical Anglicans, Reformation Anglicans, who wanted to help their fellow Anglicans and who wanted to see Christ glorified in all the world. How we sang. How some of us danced. How we talked with freedom and joy. How we wept. I don't mind admitting that one. It was a conference which said, future. You see, it is perfectly possible to talk up Jesus but not to preach the gospel. One night, a few months ago, I watched a prominent Anglican on TV give us a gospel message. He spoke so well about Jesus, I was delighted, I was smiling. But the Jesus of whom he spoke turned out to be infinitely inclusive. The promises were there, but not the demand. And yet the real message of the real Jesus and his apostles was a message of repentance. It's a message of despair when confronted with the law of God and our own failure to keep it, which turns us to Jesus Christ. It's a message of that trust which surrenders all to him, which acknowledges him as Lord and Master of our lives. It's a message of that gratitude which willingly submits all our thoughts, our heart, our wealth, our family, our strength to him and to him alone. It's a message of that humility which suffers the final indignity to the mind of modern man, namely, a humility which turns to the cross of Christ and seeks forgiveness there and there alone. If you have a gospel in which there is no repentance, you do not have the gospel. If you have a life in which there is no ongoing repentance, you do not have the Christian life. You have a mere religion, powerless to save or to bless. If you have a church which is not willing to discipline and to call for repentance, you have a church which is built on some other foundation than that of Jesus Christ. No repentance, no gospel. No repentance, no salvation. No repentance, no Christ. And so GAFCON was about the gospel, a gospel which calls for repentance, for the transformation of life, for the ongoing transformation of life indeed, for walking in the light, one of the favourite phrases. Of course, Lambeth was also a fine conference. Many fine relationships were forged at Lambeth. There was much good prayer. There was Bible study that people really enjoyed and benefited from. There was liturgy. There was the Canterbury Cathedral. There were great processions. There was all that English hospitality can offer. But in my opinion, to be committed to Lambeth only was to say that this was going to be business as usual, that we accept the glacial speed of the Anglican authorities to bring order into a situation which in their hearts they seem to agree with. To support Lambeth alone is to say that these problems may solve themselves given time. GAFCON was held because time had run out. The Orthodox Christians in North America need our help now, not at some time in the future. And the fallout of liberalism is not going to wait for the next 5 years before it arrives in our churches. It is here, it is in Asia, it is in Africa, it is in South America, it is worldwide now. And what of us here? God, through our diocesan mission, has brought us to a great challenge, Connect 09. As Anglicans, we are sharing the word of God in our culture. We are part of a worldwide movement, GAFCON, and we are measuring ourselves by the same gospel we find in the New Testament. For we are not somehow exempt from sin, brothers and sisters. We are not exempt from cultural captivity. We are not exempt from pride. Last year, we asked our Doctrine Commission for a report on the nature of congregational assemblies. I thank them, Dr. Woodhouse and the rest, for the report, and I look forward to discussing it later in this synod. With its help, we can certainly ask whether what we do in church Sunday by Sunday sufficiently reflects the gospel. Take the confession of sins, for example, and the declaration of forgiveness. In a church I went to recently overseas, we had confession and forgiveness. The clergyman invented his own list of sins for us to confess. They sounded exactly what the uneasy conscience of a modern middle-class person may dredge to the surface if pressed hard to say where they'd failed recently. I seem to remember one of them was, we confess that we are not grateful to those who bring us our food from overseas. The declaration that we were all assuredly forgiven of these mainly imaginary sins was, if I remember correctly, perfunctory. But it was certain enough to make us all feel a lot better. Apparently, God was very pleased with us after all. Middle-class sins or middle-class imaginary sins, casually forgiven, God is happy, all is well with the world, home for roast. But this business of coming into the presence of the Lord is no light thing. And the business of assuring people that their sins are forgiven, dear brothers and sisters in the ministry, the business of assuring people that their sins is forgiven is no light thing. These are the keys of heaven and hell, administered with great solemnity by the appointed preachers of God's word. Woe to the one who casually assures us in the name of God that we're forgiven when we are not. By what right is that done? I have been invited to confess my sins in such a casual way that my sins are never identified and my repentance is never required. I was not aware that forgiveness was so cheaply offered. We would take more pains, frankly, to mollify a fellow motorist than we give to thinking about our relationship with the living God. In this diocese, we claim to be Cramnerians. That is, the Protestant Reformation has come down to us via Archbishop Cranmer, his 39 articles, and the Book of Common Prayer. Now, let us therefore study and incorporate what Cranmer taught us about our approach to God. In his great confession of sin, he identifies our sins not according to the standards of some middle-class conscience, but by the law of God. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. There is no health in us. He doesn't pretend that a mere outward confession is all that's required and all's well, go home, you're a good lad. He says, he pardoneth and absolveth all them that truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. And he gets us to pray for the gift of true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do at this present, and that the rest of our life may be pure and holy. It is all very well, brothers and sisters, to smugly criticize others, but if we fail to manifest the fruit of repentance and godly living, we are hypocrites. How long is it since you have examined your own life, starting with the devices and desires of your heart? How many sins flourish there in your heart, secretly watered by you and never dealt with, never put to death, to use the violent imagery of the New Testament. Greed, lust, covetousness, malice, jealousy, anger, hatred. These are some of the inward sins which need to be dealt with if we are to walk in the light. I think that they are present within us because I see them break out in ungodly displays in our churches often enough. Remember, they start in the heart. And remember the great text that R.B.S. Hammond stood for. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He that doeth. R.B.S. Hammond, evangelist, the need of the world was on his heart, and today we may still see the fruit of his labours for Christ. He reached out to Sydney in his day. He connected because he knew that to follow Christ as Lord was the path of repentant obedience. In Understanding Be Men, T.C. Hammond, evangelist, teacher of God's word, he was absolutely fearless in teaching the word of God, however unpopular it may have been. That the world may think differently, that popularity may escape from him, mattered not at all. He knew that to follow Christ was the path of repentant obedience. As I close, let me speak personally. GAFCON and Connect 09 have dominated my life this year. They are connected as the two Hammonds are connected, and they demand the same things of us. I'm not involved in these things purely in my own right as Peter Jensen. I have become involved as your bishop. I know that not all have agreed with my decisions and actions, especially in regard to GAFCON. Nonetheless, I have also received much and great support and manifest prayer too, for which I am very thankful. But even if you have turned your back, even if you had turned your collective back as a diocese on these endeavours, although I greatly respect the opinion of this diocese, I would still have gone forward. Our city, our nation needs the word of God, and we need to connect with our community. Our Anglican Communion needs the GAFCON movement to help defend and promote the same gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ for all the world. I have never, as in the last 12 months, worked such long hours or with such intensity. But I can say this, nor have I ever seen so clearly the Lord's hand at work in blessing his people, especially in that week in Jerusalem. As far as I can see, with such wisdom as the Lord has given me, these two great enterprises are of God. True, they both put us in a position of walking, acting, and thinking at odds with the culture around us and often with the church around us too. Many will exert their efforts to stop us from doing these things. But as I see, they both seek to promote and defend the apostolic gospel. They both stem from the written word of God. They both demand of us faith in God's promises and in his overruling sovereignty. And they both demand of us repentant and obedient hearts, willing to serve the Lord for the sake of his gospel. In the light of this, then, I can only say this to you. You choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.